Well, as Todd said, we are journeying through the book of 1 Peter, and we are nearing the end. You might have noticed we're kind of flying at 10 to 20,000 feet through the book. There's different ways to approach Scripture. You can slowly go through. We could spend, 2 years in 1 Peter, but we're flying a little higher, and that's okay. And so we'll finish up next week with the rest of chapter 5. But it is timely that today our passage is looking at God's shepherds, those who he has under the chief shepherd and asked, given the responsibility to, called to shepherd the church. And it's appropriate because today, after a long process, which started way before we involved the membership in the giving of recommendations for who should be put forward as future elders. Even last year, we were fasting and praying as elders and asking God, who would you have join us in this next season of shepherding, of eldership at this church? And then about 4 months ago, we asked you all to make recommendations. And really, prayerfully, we saw the Spirit leading what the elders were thinking, what the church was thinking, and where those crossed over. We really saw four men rise up in our eyes and in y'all's eyes. And so we've spent the last 3.5-4 months walking with these men in a process of just getting to know them well. We really identified men who we saw as already serving and shepherding and in many ways in this community, who were doing the work of caring for folks. And so, but we wanted to get to know them better. We wanted to examine their lives. We wanted to test them. So we've had a lot of one-on-one meetings. We've had meetings where they've come into the whole group setting, elders meetings, and join us and just kind of get to know us as a group. And it's been super encouraging as we've prayerfully throughout this whole time, we've said, Lord, may your will be done, not ours. Lord, lead us, guide us, direct us. And as we're going to see in our passage and in the book of Acts later, that the Holy Spirit gives elders to the church for the care of the church. So we've really sought the Holy Spirit. Lord, how are you leading us? Who are you calling to this role? And so before I preach on 1 Peter 5, I want to let you guys know who those men are. So that this next season, according to our bylaws, we're required to present men to the congregation for 30 to 90 days for a period of observation, after which a vote of affirmation will be taken. So we've decided that mid-January, it's about 56 days from now, that we will open up voting opportunity for you all to affirm these men into the office of elder at Fellowship. Okay, but first I just want to introduce them to you all. So Scott Phillips, please come up here. You can see his picture up there. You can see him in real life right here. Yeah. You can come on up here. Just want everyone to see you. All right, next we have Stephen Benzel. Hey, brother. And we got Bobby Parker. And lastly, Matt Sees. Matt's on the picture. You can see him up there. All right, so each of these men are flawed in different ways. Each of these men are not perfect. Each of these men trust a perfect Savior, a good shepherd. And so we want to invite you all in this next season. I know that some of you guys don't know them. Some of you guys know them well, but really we want to ask the Holy Spirit to continue to lead us as a church. They're not being installed as elders today. We really want you guys to get to know them if you don't, to ask them questions if you need to, bring up concerns if you have with them first, and if after that, bring them to us so we can get, look into these things if there's anything that we are unaware of. But we know these men well. We know their struggles, we know their strengths, and we're excited to put them before you all. And so continue to pray for them and to pray for the elders, current elders, as we follow up on any concerns or issues that are there, and we trust the Spirit will continue to lead us. So I'm going to pray to that end, and then we'll get back into the Word. God, I thank you for these men. I thank you that you have been faithful to us. And Lord, I know it's not easy change is not easy. None of us really like change. But Lord, we trust just how you've led through this process up till now. We trust that you will continue to lead us into good pastures. And Lord, that the change you're calling us to and in inviting new men onto the elder team, Lord, we trust that it's for our good and for the good of this church and for our flourishing unto your glory. And so I just pray that your spirit would continue to lead us, that it would not be our will that is done, but yours. Lord, I just pray that if there's folks who don't know these men, that you would create opportunities for them to get to know them, and that we would see your hand guide us as a good shepherd. So bless them, Lord, protect them, continue to make your face shine upon these men and be their peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. And we'll send an email out to the membership with their contact information so you guys can get in touch with them, set up a meeting, and like I said, mid-January we'll have that vote of affirmation. All right, so let's just jump into 1 Peter. That is my introduction to the sermon, so you're not getting anything else today. Today's sermon is called Shepherds and Sheep After God's Own Heart. Shepherds and Sheep After God's Own Heart. And we're going to see that God leads his flock through humble shepherds leading and serving a humble people. Now, some of you, most of you are not elders. Some of you do not aspire to the office of elders, so why should you listen to this? One, it's in God's word, so it's good for us. Two, you all need to know the standard to hold your elders to. This is not the only passage in the New Testament on eldership, but it's where we're at in 1 Peter as we walk through it. So you can see what's expected of your elders and hold us to that. But you also should listen because this just gives you something to aspire to. Just because you do not have the office of elder doesn't mean it's not good to aspire to the ways that and the qualifications of an elder. And so I encourage you all to listen and intently. And also at the end, we'll see that it's not just this passage is not just about shepherds, it's also about the sheep. All right, so verse 1. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. So I exhort the elders among you. This so here connects a passage to what was previously written last 2 weeks ago. Brother Scott Phillips, he preached from the end of chapter 4 where we saw that the suffering church should suffer according to the Jesus way, enduring with humility. And so by transitioning here and saying, so I exhort the elders among you, well, what Peter is saying is that the suffering church needs leaders who are ready to suffer and serve in a Christ-like manner. A suffering church needs leaders who are ready to suffer and serve in a Christ-like manner. And so he then gives instructions to the elders. He says, so I exhort the elders among you. Now he could have stopped there. He could have just jumped right down to verse 2 where he says, elders, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. But he doesn't. Now, Peter adds this, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Here, Peter lists three things, three ways that he can humbly relate to the community he's writing to. He's saying, guys, I'm a fellow elder. I understand the anxieties. I understand the challenges. I, too, lead a church. I understand the struggle, the highs and the lows. I'm speaking to you as a fellow elder. I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ, literally a martyr of Christ's sufferings. My life is a testimony, a witness to the sufferings of Christ. What you're suffering and what you will suffer, I have suffered and I am suffering as well. I understand. And he says, I, along with you all, am a fellow heir of the kingdom of God. I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. And so Peter doesn't speak down to them. He doesn't mention his apostleship here. He could speak down to them as an apostle in a position of authority and kind of flex his power in this moment, but he doesn't. He chooses to relate to them. He chooses to come alongside them and put his arm around them as a fellow elder and give them instructions saying, guys, I'm living out what I'm calling you to. And so in doing so, he models for elders what should be true of all elders, which is we need to be willing to live out what we're calling others to live out. We don't want to ask others to do what we aren't doing or not that we're not willing to do ourselves. We come alongside the flock, as Peter shows us here. And then he goes on to instruct these elders, these shepherds, what to do and then how to do it. And first, what to do? We see the elders are to shepherd and oversee God's flock. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 what we see throughout the New Testament, which is that in the leadership of the church, elders are shepherds, are overseers. These are all the same, just different ways to describe the same office. Elders are shepherds, are overseers. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then two verses later, as he's describing their qualifications, the elders' qualifications, he says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So there we see that elders are referred to as overseers. We see this in Acts as well. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul sends to Ephesus, and he says he calls the elders of the church to come to him. Okay, so he calls the elders to him, and then in verse 28, he's speaking to those elders, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so he's speaking to elders. He refers to them as overseers. And then he says they are to care for, literally, to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so elders are shepherds, are overseers. And also notice in this passage the plurality of elders, that there are multiple elders in one church, which is God's design for the church. And so back in 1 Peter, when as Peter's communicating to these elders, he addresses them as elders, and then he says, "Shepherd the flock of God by exercising oversight." As I've shared before, in India, we lived and worked amongst a shepherding people group, and they often during town we'd be driving through, and there'd just be, you know, traffic jams where sheep and goats are just filling up the road. And so whether it was on our commute or just when we do ministry up with them up in the mountains, I got to see shepherds, actual shepherds, doing the work of shepherding their goats and their sheep. And I love spending time with these men because it really shed light on a lot of the things we see in Scripture, from David defending his flock from bears to the parable of the lost sheep to Psalm 23. Now, being with these shepherds would really give me a lot of insight into the Scripture and help to understand it better. And another thing that was helpful in observing them was it shed light on the role and the responsibilities of pastors, of shepherds, of overseers in the church. Like, well, when you think about what shepherds do, it really helps us fill out why Scripture uses this metaphor of shepherds so often. I mean, actual shepherds, they feed their flock, right? They take them to green pastures. Shepherds lead their flock. They take them away from danger and towards safety. Shepherds protect their flock. They pursue after their flock when they go astray. They discipline the flock. They would always carry a stick with them and get them back in line. They comfort the flock. Often sheep and goats are timid. They get fearful, but the voice of the shepherd and the presence of the shepherd would bring calm to them. Shepherds nurture their flock. They tend to their needs. They would often carry them if they're hurt or young. They lead them towards maturity. They know their flock. They smell like the flock even. That's more of just a byproduct of being with them. But you get the point that, like, just, if you just really think about actual shepherds, it makes so much sense why God has chosen to use this metaphor of the leaders in the church. And all these carry over to the role of biblical elders or biblical shepherds. We feed God's flock with the word of God. We lead the flock onward in his mission. We are to protect the flock from the dangers of sin and false teaching. We're to pursue the straying, discipline the wayward, comfort the hurting, nurture the flock towards maturity, and spend time with the flock and know the flock well. Because as Hebrews 13:17 says, that we will give an account for the souls under our watch, those who are in the flock of God amongst us. And so, though shepherd or pastor is a position in the church, it's more importantly a practice of humble, sacrificial servanthood for the sake of the flock of God. More than a position, it is a practice, it is a verb to shepherd, to care for the flock of God in the many ways that I've already said. So Peter calls them up to this, they shepherd the flock of God that is among you, that is among you. This is a word for all of us in a day where you can get great sermons online and great podcasts and great books abound by godly men and women. Those people cannot be your pastors from afar. They don't know you. You don't know them. They aren't responsible for your souls. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. I can't preach like John Piper. Love to. He's great. Todd might not be able to counsel like Paul Tripp. Maybe if he had his mustache, he could. Lee is not going to be able to address every single cultural issue as eloquently and quickly as maybe your favorite YouTube channel can. There's no Ask Pastor Clay and Dean podcast for you all. I'm sorry. But you are the flock of God amongst us. We are responsible for you. We love you. We care for you. We know you. We want to know you better. And we have to give an account of God for you. You are the flock of God amongst us, and we are to shepherd you faithfully. That's another point here that Peter points out, is that you are the flock of God amongst us. As we saw in Ezekiel chapter 34 in the scripture reading today, the Lord was angry that the shepherds of Israel were mistreating his sheep. It wasn't just random sheep. They were his sheep, his flock, being mistreated by the shepherds of Israel. The people of God are his sheep. And that's why he's so particular about their care and how they are led. God entrusts the shepherding of his precious sheep to elders, overseers, and shepherds. In India, at times, these shepherds would have to leave their flock and go into town for the day. This happened recently when I was visiting Lunch Money, who I've mentioned before. To spend time with him, he had to leave his flock up in the hills, and he hired somebody to go up and stay with them that afternoon. And how mad would he be if he got back and that hired hand was sleeping, or if he had turned one of them into a lamb burger, right? He expected them to take responsibility and to care for the flock while they were gone. And the same thing is with God's church that he has redeemed with the blood of his son. How much more does he care that his shepherds, his leaders, are responsible for the flock and care for the flock in his way, according to his standards? And so Peter reminds the elders that this is the flock of God amongst you, the flock of God amongst you. Just like when you borrow somebody's car, you take extra special care of it and you want to give it back to them in better way than you found it. In the same way, God's shepherds have been entrusted for a season, his flock, and we are to present it back to him one day. It's not ours. And so we are to responsibly shepherd the flock according to his standards until he returns. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the what. That is the what, but how? How are the shepherds to do this? Let's continue on in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In this section, Peter instructs elders how they are to shepherd with three contrasting pairs. You see them in there. Not this way, but this way. Not this way, but this way. And the first one we see is that shepherds or elders must serve willingly, not under compulsion. Elders must serve willingly, not under compulsion. Why is this necessary? Well, think about the difference between volunteering for something and being voluntold to do something, right? Volunteering versus being voluntold. I mean, your boss is really busy right now, so he says that, hey, you have plenty of time to get these extra TPS reports finished by the end of the day. You're voluntold to do it, right? Or maybe there's a new family in the neighborhood, and your mom told them that you would be so happy to show the kids around school and for them to sit with you at lunch. Kids, you're voluntold to do that. Or it happens to be karaoke hour at the restaurant you're at with your friends, and they gently force you up on stage to sing a 90s love song. You're voluntold by them. You know, in situations like these, when you're voluntold to do something, it's kind of optional, but not really, right? You're forced into it. You're made to do it. You do it because you have to. And in those situations, how's your heart entering into that, right? You're not happy. You're not skipping to do those TPS reports. You do it begrudgingly. You want to get it done as quickly as possible and get out of there. Well, that makes sense then, thinking about that, why Peter would say that he wants elders to help to shepherd willingly. Shepherd willingly. When elders are chosen and recognized and appointed by others, they should not enter into the role as if they have to, being voluntold to shepherd. God does not want men begrudgingly taking on this responsibility in the church as if they have to and they're only doing it because they were told to. If they do that, what happens when ministry gets hard? What happens when criticism comes or weariness sets in? Or in the context of 1 Peter, when suffering and persecution comes? Well, they'll say, I didn't really sign up for this. I didn't want to do this anyway. And they'll either just go through the motions or they'll give up. They're just doing it begrudgingly, under compulsion. So he says, do the work of shepherding willingly, as God would have you, not as others would have you, but God loves a cheerful giver, and he loves a cheerful servant, serving from the heart willingly, desiring to shepherd the flock. Elders must serve willingly. Next comparison we see is that our contrasting pair is elders must serve eagerly, not for greedy gain. Eagerly, but not for greedy gain. An elder is called to serve not out of the desire to get, but an eagerness to give. An eagerness to give. We see here that since the beginning of the church, there's been a temptation to make the office of elder a means to an end of financial gain rather than serving others for their gain. Making people a means of getting profit rather than serving them for their good. When an elder serves for just what he can get out of it, whether it's financial gain or status or power or attention or praise or respect, getting involved in a tighter community, whatever these things, if I'm using the office of elder as a means to an end, then I'm taking God's people and using them to get a profit. I'm using them to have my own needs met. And that profanes the name of Christ, who is the great shepherd, who laid down his life, who gave himself willingly and eagerly for the sheep. Shepherds are to seek the good of the sheep, not themselves. When money is tight and the appreciation is low and the criticism abounds, if a shepherd is just in it for what they can get out of it, they will give up. But being seen and known and loved and served by God frees a man up to joyfully serve others for their gain and not his own, whether or not he's recognized for it. So elders must serve eagerly. Thirdly, elders must serve as an example, not domineering. James and John were part of Jesus' inner circle with Peter, and they expected to be great in Jesus' kingdom. They even demanded it of him. They said, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, give us a spot at your right and your left. It's going to be awesome. And so Jesus, when he corrects them in Mark 10, he says this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, you guys are acting like the world. You want to be great so that people will respect you and serve you, and you can be in a position of power, but that's not the way of the kingdom. Someone drew these two triangles for me several years ago when I was in a coffee shop as he was describing what servant leadership looks like versus the leadership in the world. And the triangle on the right is a typical top-down style of leadership often seen in the world. And the triangle on the left, the upside-down triangle, is the model of servant leadership. And Jesus' upside-down kingdom. I find this helpful because there is a big difference in the way that the world leads versus the way that Jesus calls elders to lead. See, in worldly leadership, you push others down so that you can climb to the top and lord it over them. But in the upside down kingdom of God, you work your way down in serving others, lifting them up and empowering them as you go. In worldly leadership, those underneath you serve you and your purposes. You can leave the triangle up there. They serve you and your purposes. But in the kingdom, leaders sacrificially serve others and lead them towards God and his purposes. Worldly leadership expects quick results and demands it on their timeline. The kingdom leadership is patient and trusts the power of grace to transform people in his timeline. In worldly leadership, leaders seek praise and glory and honor for themselves and find others to blame for their problems. In kingdom leadership, leaders are to give honor and praise where it is due when things go right, and to accept responsibility when things go wrong. See, leading this way follows the example of Christ, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken advantage of. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Servant leadership is the way of Christ, who knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples in an ultimate act of humility, and then gave his life for them. The call of leaders in the church is to reflect Jesus, the servant king, who came not to be served, but to serve. And so in leading this way, shepherds are to give others an example, a godly example to follow. We should be able to say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look at my life as I try to reflect his servanthood. There should be something about the men in leadership that says, hey, the way I treat my wife, the way I treat my kids, the way I spend my time, it should be imitatable, not perfection. Not just in righteousness, but also in repentance, there's a pattern to be followed. But there should be a difference. Elders should be an example, and that example comes in following Jesus, the servant leader who laid down his life for his people. So, elders, Peter tells the elders that they are to shepherd and oversee God's flock, and he says how they're to do that. They're to do that willingly, eagerly, and as an example for the flock. Now he's going to transition now and give shepherds some motivation for this hard work. In verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The logic of what he's saying here is like, if you shepherd willingly, if you oversee eagerly, if you set a godly example for the flock, then when Christ, the chief shepherd, returns, he will give you an unfading crown of glory. He will reward you, he says. In the first century Greco-Roman world, a wreath of leaves or a crown of leaves was placed on the heads of victors in war and victors in sporting events. But what Peter says, using that imagery, says that those crowns of leaves, they fade with time, their glory fades. But what Christ, if you faithfully shepherd, if you faithfully give the church an example to follow, if you responsibly care for the flock, Christ will give you an unfading crown of glory. You might not receive recognition or praise or honor from men, but you might even be rejected or persecuted for leading the flock. But if by his grace, in his strength, according to his precepts, you follow his example in shepherding, Peter says you will be rewarded. That's good motivation. We see this all throughout the New Testament. As Protestants, we're kind of scared to talk about rewards because we don't want to, think we are earning our salvation. This is not a salvific issue. This is the mystery of God's grace working in God's people, producing that which pleases to him. And even these rewards are, we can all say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so it's unto his glory. But he motivates the elders to press on, and you will be rewarded. So Todd, Clay, Dean, Lee, Lord willing, these other men, press on in faithful shepherding, and you will be rewarded. All right, continuing on in verse 5, he goes from instructing the elders to then talking to those who are younger. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, because elders are usually older and by necessity more spiritually mature in the faith, it makes sense here that Peter would now address the younger and less spiritually mature folks in the church. So he says, younger folks, be subject to the elders, or literally submit to them. It's the same word we saw back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 with citizens to the government, wives to husbands, servants to masters. The idea here is voluntarily placing oneself under the authority of another. Voluntarily submitting yourself to the authority of another. Those who are younger may be more likely to be headstrong and resistant to authority, and maybe that's why he calls them out. But what we know is that all members are called to submit to godly authority, right? For it's God's design for the church, for your good and for the flourishing of his people. So this applies to everyone, but he calls out the younger because what we see more visibly in immature folks is really the outward manifestation of what's in all of our hearts, which is pride. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't like to have to follow others. We want independence. We want to do things our own way. And so Peter's exhortation here presses against that, and he reminds us all that submitting to godly leadership is a matter of obedience to the Lord, right? He is the chief shepherd, as we saw. He places under shepherds beneath his authority, and he calls the flock to submit to them. So submission to godly authority is not just a take it or leave it type of thing. This is a matter of obedience to King Jesus. But it's not just you all, right? One of the beauties of the plurality of elders is that I'm called to this as well. I have fellow elders that I am submitting to, that I am mutually submit to one another. So I'm not the king calling all the shots. I'm not a lone ranger. I'm not out here just doing my own thing. No, I have men that I'm submitting myself to who know me, who check on me, who I bring ideas to, and they say, no, that's a horrible idea. I'm like, good, I'm glad you guys are able to speak openly about these things. And we submit to one another. And so I'm not calling you guys to do anything that I'm not called to do myself. All of us submit to godly leadership for the glory of God. But how is this possible? All right, how is this possible to have godly leaders and people humbly submitting to leaders? How is this possible? Well, the next verse, I think, gives us insight into that. Verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In this, we see that leaders and followers are to display Christ-like humility. Leaders and followers are to display Christ-like humility. Humility is essential for a thriving, God-honoring community. Like an engine with no oil, a church without humble leaders and humble members will grind to a halt, locked up by the friction of pride and self-interest. And so Peter follows up his instructions to elders and everyone else in the church and says, listen, all of you, listen up. Clothe yourselves with humility. Display humility in your community. This is essential. This is not going to work apart from humble leaders and humble people. And so I want to close out our time here this morning by answering three questions about humility, because I think if we get this right, all the other things will fall into place. And so, first, what is humility? What is humility? He says, if we're called to clothe ourselves in humility, we need to know what it is. Well, in this verse, we see that pride and humility are contrasts, aren't they? He said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see that pride and humility are in opposition. And this helps us understand humility because the Bible talks a lot about pride, doesn't it? I mean, throughout the scriptures, we see that pride is self-exalting, exalting self over God and over others. Pride is self-relying and independent, saying, I don't need God, I don't need other people. Pride is self-glorifying, where I seek a name for myself, which is perfectly exemplified in the Tower of Babel story. Pride is self-ruling, where I'm in control, it's my way or the highway, no one's going to tell me what to do. Pride is self-obsessed, where I only think of myself, because who else would I think of? Pride is a stench to God, because he is creator, we are created, and we are to live in submission to him and live for his glory. As the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it, pride seeks to un-God God. Pride seeks to un-God God, to take him off off his throne and put ourselves on it. And so looking at pride then gives us an idea of what humility is. Humility, on the other hand, is not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, not having a puffed up view of self, but as Romans 12:3 says, having sober judgment, thinking of yourself rightly. It's an accurate view of self in light of God and of others. It's not an inflated view of self, but it's also not a self-hating, self-loathing view, which often is just pride masked in fake humility as I seek attention by just despising myself. No, humility is an accurate view of oneself in light of God and others. As C.S. Lewis says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, where we're not self-obsessed. But humility realizes I'm a creature. He is the creator. All that I am and all that I have is a gift from him. So what do I have to be prideful and boast about? Nothing. In contrast to pride, then humility exalts God. It relies on God. Humility glorifies God. Humility submits to God, trusting his rule in our life. As Andrew Murray says, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. So if pride is taking God off the throne and putting myself there, humility takes us off and puts God rightly where he deserves, on the throne. And when God is on the throne, we have a proper view of ourselves and others, and we can live like it. Okay, so that is humility. That is humility. But what does it look like to clothe ourselves with humility? All right, we're called to put on humility, to clothe yourselves with humility. So what does that look like? It's interesting language, right? To clothe yourself in humility. He's not just looking for an internal disposition of humility here, which is important. But clothing gives this idea of an outward expression, right? None of you came to church naked today, I don't think, right? You put clothes on this morning. That shows something, right? Your clothes are outwardly visible to everyone in here. And so there's an aspect of humility that should be put on display in this. So what does it look like? Well, we know that in Scripture we see that Jesus was gentle and lowly, literally humble. He was humility on display. And so looking to him gives us the quintessential picture of humility. What does that look like? What should it look like? A lot of places we can look at Scripture. Look at Philippians 2, though, with me. And we'll see three garments of humility that I really want you guys to think through and encourage you to put on each day. First one is in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The first garment of humility we're to put on is where we consider and count others more significant than ourselves. Humility looks like counting others more significant than ourselves. We're prone to do things from selfish ambition or conceit, to push our own agenda, to make a name for ourselves, to just take and take and take and take. But when we wake up in the morning and we put on the garment of humility, we don't do things from selfish ambition or succeed, but we count others more significant than ourselves. We all think we're very significant. And we are in God's eyes. We're made in his image. We have value and worth and dignity. But imagine just giving your time to think about that person you're meeting with today. How can I value them more than I value myself? How can I show that they are significant in my eyes? Chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. The second garment, and this is that humility looks like considering others' interests, not just your own. Humility looks like considering others' interests, not just your own. That I wake up in the morning and I think a lot about me. We're great at thinking about ourselves and caring for ourselves. And he's not saying don't care for yourself, don't think about yourself. It's not possible. But when we put on humility, we take the same level of concern that we have for ourselves, and we have that concern for others, that thoughtfulness for others, that intentionality for others, and not just ourselves. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Third, humility looks like serving, even when it isn't easy. Humility looks like serving even when it isn't easy. See, I don't mind helping others when it doesn't inconvenience me. I don't mind helping others when it doesn't cost a lot of money or doesn't take my time or my energy. But we see here in Jesus Christ, humility personified, that he was a servant unto death. It cost him everything. And so when I'm not just when my view of myself is right before God, when I don't just think that I'm king on the throne and everyone should serve me, but I get down and follow Jesus, then I'm going to consider this day, like, how can I serve others? How can I inconvenience myself for the sake of others today? And not just think about how I can be served. Humility goes low. It does the dirty work. It washes feet. It's willing to be wronged and mistreated, misunderstood for the sake of others, as Jesus was. Humility serves even when it isn't convenient. So I want to encourage you guys, is, you know, when you're getting ready in the morning, right, and you get out of bed and you think about what you're going to wear for that day, you think through your day, right? Like, I'm going to the gym, or I have this meeting, or I'm doing nothing, so I'm going to wear PJs all day. Like, you think about what your events or the people that are going to be in your day, and then you dress accordingly, right? You should think about that. But the... imagine then, if you did that same process of thinking through the events of that day, the people you're going to see, what you're going to, and then ask the Lord to help you clothe yourself in humility for those particular events, right? Maybe you would pray, Lord, I have a hard conversation with my boss today, and his arrogance just rubs me the wrong way. He's always puffing himself up. He's always, you know, praising his name. And as I'm praying about that meeting, I realize, you know, I think his pride just rubs up against my pride. So, Lord, help me to go into this situation humbly, clothed in humility, thinking that he's more significant than me, and how can I serve him? Or maybe you have a lunch with a friend, you know, that friend that just, like, always has something going on, always has a problem, there's always some matter. You never get to talk about yourself because it's just always about them. You never had that? Okay. Well, hypothetically. Well, it's easy to go into those situations just like begrudgingly and with frustration and be like, you gotta be kidding me, another thing. Rather, if I'm praying about that and saying, Lord, help me be clothed in humility, help me humbly listen today to her and listen to what and put her needs and interests before my own, imagine how it would transform that conversation. Or, Jesus, my kids are impossible right now. Help me to enter this day with a humility that shows them that I don't have a perfect standard for them. I don't have a perfect standard for myself, so why do I have that for my kids? As elders, we enter we have big decisions to make. Lord, help us to put your kingdom and your interests first, not just our preferences. Help us to humbly keep serving when it isn't easy. As members, and God, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to go to GCG. I just want to check out. But as I pray, I realize, you know, that's kind of prideful because I'm saying I don't need God's people, or I'm saying that they don't need me. I can do it on my own. They can do it on their own. So Lord, help me be clothed in humility and show up and be your presence. See, imagine a church like that. Imagine if we regularly clothe ourselves, intentionally think about displaying the humility of Jesus to others. I think that would be a transformative community. So that's what it looks like. But how is this possible? How is it possible? Well, first, we need to own up, right? We need to own up to the fact that we are a prideful people, that we are arrogant, we are self-exalting, we are prone to self-reliance, independence, saying, God, I can do it on my own, I don't need you. That is the inclination of our heart. We wake up each morning thinking like that. We think we can do it on our own. And so just own up to that. This text right here says that God opposes the proud. He is against the proud. When we exalt ourselves, when we lift up ourselves, when we try to make a name for ourselves, God is actively against that. But it's also for our harm, right? When I'm building, making a name for myself, when I'm shaking my fist at God saying, I gotta do it on my own, my hands are not open to him to receive all that he has for me in Christ Jesus. And so that's the second thing. First is own up to our prideful tendencies. Second is own up. The second is open up. We need to open up our hands to receive the grace. He says God, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. If your hands are tight-fisted and closed off, say, God, I don't need you, you're not able to open up to receive all that he has for you. But humility says, God, I'm nothing on my own. I can't do anything on my own. John 15:5, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, this church can do nothing. Humility opens up its hands and receives all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. And he loves to pour out his blessings on people with open hands. And thirdly, look up. Own up, open up, and look up and see that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the humble life for us. He was humility on display, humility personified. He never shook his fist at God. He never lived a self-reliant moment of his life. He lived in complete dependence on his Father in your place and in my place. And the beauty of the cross is that when he died in our place. As he took on our sin of pride, he took on our sin of arrogance, he took on our sin of self-reliance, and he robes us in his righteousness when we trust in him. Not only are we pardoned of that sin, but we're also given the power to live a humble life. In Philippians 2, Paul doesn't just say, go be humble. He says, you have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So through union with Jesus Christ, the humble one, he produces in us that which is pleasing to the Father, which is humility. And so trust, as you look up to him, as you look up to Jesus who pardons you for your pride, also look up to him to empower you to actually be humble, to produce in you that which is pleasing to him. This is the mind he has given you in Christ Jesus, and walk it out. I'll close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. A friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? I think we have this. There we go. A friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was pride in him, and he wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy and could tell him, do this, that, and the other, and you will be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. That is the only way. Humility is not something you can create within yourself. Rather, you look at him, you realize who he is and what he has done, and you are humbled. Church, whether it be shepherds leading or sheep following, may we be a people that put the humility of Christ on display. Amen. God, we thank you so much that you meet us where we are at, but you don't leave us there. You take us where you want us to go. You give us a community to journey alongside. You give us leaders to help us move toward the kingdom that is coming. And God, we want, as your people, to honor you with how we live. And we know that humility is not just this abstract virtue that we're called to, but there are practical ways in our community to put the humility of Christ on display. Whether we're leading or we're following, God, we want to show through our actions that you are king and we are not. That you are the provider and that we are just a needy people. And that at the end of the day, all of our songs are, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So would you help us, give us a fresh vision of Jesus, our Savior. Help us to see him in all his beauty and all his glory. Help us to glory in him and not ourselves. Help us to exalt him, not ourselves, to put his agenda first and not ours. And as we do that, Lord, as we see him in his exalted beauty, would that humble us and help us to not try to seek a name for ourselves in this world, not try to build our own kingdom here, not try to push others down as we rise to the top, but may we follow him to the low places, to serve, to get dirty, to give ourselves for the sake of others, that you might be glorified and your people might be built up. So we love you, Lord. We need you to do this work in us. And we thank you that you're committed to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.